you ever work for a difficult boss? This might not apply to many of you, if any of you, but did you ever live with a difficult husband? Don't answer that. Were you ever slandered? Did anybody ever speak evil against you? Now, what I really want to know is, how did you handle it? Did you ever go through something like that or something similar and not handle it well? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Have you ever gone through those kinds of things and thought to yourself, what is God trying to do to me? Have you ever asked that question? This morning. Matter of fact, I asked that question this morning. It was a very difficult morning. Well, I know of people, I've read about people, I've experienced this, but I've read recently about people that have gone through that. They didn't go through it this morning. They didn't go through it this week. They didn't go through it last month. They didn't go through it last year. I've read about people that went through those very kinds of things and asked probably those very kinds of questions 2,000 years ago. We've been going through 1 Peter, and he specifically mentions each one of those things that I started with. And I'm sure that the people that were going through those things were asking questions like, what is God trying to do to me? Or as I have asked myself, where is the Lord in this mess? What is it God's trying to do in all this chaos and all this opposition? Well, we've gone through 1 Peter, looked at some of these problems specifically, seen what God told us to do with them, and now we've come to the last paragraph. Now, before we look at it, I want to just warn you that most people skip this. Most people don't look at the concluding paragraph of Paul's epistles, or if they do, they don't look at it very carefully or seriously. It's sort of like going to a meeting, and they get down to the end, and they say, now we've just got a few more announcements to make, and the meeting was bad enough, but that is the most boring part of the meeting. It's sort of like, this is the closing comments, and you're saying, we've sat through this meeting long enough, I want to get out of here. Ever been there, done that? I have, and so have you. Well, I think the end of some of these epistles is like that. We know what you're going to say. We've done reading the epistle. Now just skip over these last ending verses. Well, I would like to submit to you that in the case of 1 Peter, these are closing comments that are traditional in one sense of the term. But there is a colossal concept buried in these closing comments that may just be some of the most valuable that we've seen in all of the epistle of 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. Peter says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silenus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God which in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect, together with you, greet you, as so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, this passage consists of a couple of very traditional things at the end of a letter in ancient times. It consists of final greetings, which he says in verse 12, for example, or rather verse 13, she who is in Babylon greet you, Mark, my son, greet you, verse 14, greet one another. That's very traditional kind of stuff. There's also a benediction, which the passage ends with. Peace, in this case, to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, all of that is sort of the traditional way that you end a letter in the first century. There is also here something that's not always included, and that's verse 10 and the doxology in verse 11. Those aren't customary, but they do appear. In this case, I'm going to call this a promise that he begins with. So I want us to look at the promise and then the greeting and finally the benediction. I want to start with verse 10. It says, "But may the God of all grace." It sounds like a prayer wish kind of thing. And the way it's written in the English translation, that's what you would call it. May God do this. In the Greek manuscripts, or at least some of them, this is more of a statement than a wish. It's more of a promise than a prayer. It's this is what God is going to do. Now, what I want you to notice is it says, the God of all grace. Now, if I were to say to you, what does the word grace mean? You would say to me, it means favor. Undeserved, unmerited favor. But I want you to focus on the little word all. As a matter of fact, you ought to circle that or underline it in your Bible. He is the God of all grace. All unmerited favor. All undeserved favors. He is the God of all kinds of favor. Now, what I'd like to do is just stop there and think about that for about 3 days and nights. Do you need any favors today? Do you need any favors you didn't earn? Do you need any favors you don't even deserve? Boy, I like this. I qualify. Right? Right. He is the God of all undeserved favors. That's what I need. I need favors. And He's the God of undeserved favors. Some have said it like this. His grace is sufficient for every occasion and need. Another commentator said, His grace covers every need. Now this is really, I'm calling this colossal. This is a colossal concept. It's incredible that God's favor is sufficient in every situation. He is the God of all grace. Now, prior to this, Peter has already said, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that was in chapter 2. He's mentioned the manifold grace of God, that it's various, there's variety in it. James chapter 4 says, God gives more grace. And Hebrews chapter 4 says that He gives grace to help in time of need. But perhaps the most significant thing for us is to look at chapter 5, verse 5. He gives grace to the humble. So God is ready and willing to give you multiple undeserved favors. That is to the humble. So Peter begins by saying, He is the God of all grace. Now look at the next phrase. Who called us to His eternal glory. So he's saying in this promise, look, God wants to grant you grace, but what God really wants to do is make you part of His eternal glory. Now we need about 3 days and nights on that one, don't we? Peter has repeatedly mentioned grace in this epistle. We don't have time to review all that. I mean, he's repeatedly referred to glory in this epistle. We don't have time to go through all that, but it would be fascinating just to read this epistle and just note how much this epistle is concerned about our future glory with the Lord. Now, one of the things you quickly learn is that if you're going to participate in the glory, what do you have to do? You have to suffer. If there's going to be a crown, there must first of all be a cross. So, God wants to give you all grace, but God wants to give you glory, but to get the glory, you have to suffer. Paul says, if we suffer with Him, then we reign with Him. That's the crown, that's the glory. So this is, don't miss any of these little phrases. They are all extremely important. This is what God wants to do. He wants to give you grace in the midst of suffering so that you will be qualified for glory. May I repeat that? God wants to give you grace in the midst of your suffering so that you can be qualified for glory. Now look at the verse. He mentions all these concepts. He's the God of all grace who called us to eternal glory after you have suffered a while. So here, put these three things together. Grace, glory, but you got to suffer a little while to get there. Very, very interesting. One commentator has said, if we depend on God's grace when we suffer, that suffering will result in glory. End of quote. I want you to turn. Well, don't turn to it. We don't have time. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. He will give grace and glory, but you have to suffer for a little while. Now, what is a little while? I don't know. I wish I did. One commentator actually said that he left it vague intentionally. That it could apply to now and it can apply to later. But the point is, there is grace and glory for those who suffer and are humble to depend on the grace. Is that a colossal concept or what? Let me say it one more time, because this is very, 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 he got stuck. Very important. You got it? God gives grace to whom? The humble. He's the God of all grace. He's going to give you grace in every situation for everything you possibly face. But yet, I'm going to have to suffer for a while while I'm the recipient of grace, and the result of all of this is glory. Is that very clear? Now, I'm suffering. I got a boss that I can't live with. I got a mate that's difficult. I've got people defaming me. I've got people speaking evil against me. All of those things are mentioned in 1 Peter. We've looked at them all. Now, where's God in all of this? And what happens when all those things hit me and I don't respond right? Now what? Look at verse 10. He says in verse 10, after you've suffered a while, God will perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Would you like to know where God is in all your mess? Would you like to know what God is doing with you if you let Him, if you're humble and receiving His grace? He's doing four things. He's perfecting you, He's establishing you, He's strengthening you, and He's settling you. Now let's look at those four words for a second. The word perfect is a little misleading. It means to equip, to complete. This is the word that was used of mending a broken net. It was used of setting a broken bone and outfitting a ship for its voyage. So that some come to this passage and they actually say that this is the reestablishment. It is the restoration, like mending the broken net, like setting the broken bone. So I think, and by the way, that's clearly in this word, that's unmistakable. Perfect is an unfortunate translation, unfortunately. But I think what this is implying is you've suffered and you didn't always respond correctly. So one of the things God wants to do is restore you and reestablish you and equip you for the rest of the journey. So that is what God is doing in this situation. Now, look at the second word, establish. That means just what it sounds like. To fix, to set fast, to make fast. To confirm, to establish. Some translate this, God wants to make the believer stable. God wants to make the believer steadfast. Now look, hold on a minute. Talk about vivid. When trouble comes, like the ones I've mentioned, isn't the tendency to become unstable? Isn't the tendency to vacillate? So what does God want to do? If I am humbly receiving God's grace in every situation, then what God is going to do is stabilize me. He's going to restore me and then stabilize me. And I'm going to become steadfast. Now that's the sequence of thought throughout this passage. Look at the third word. He wants to strengthen me. Ho, 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 ho. That's what I need. If you have never heard anything I have ever said in the years I've been pastor of this church, please, I beg you, hear this. God gives grace to believers, humble believers, those that depend on Him, to give them strength. That's awesome. Regardless of what you're going through, God wants to give you an undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, whatever that is in that situation. But His intent is to give you the strength and the power to make it through doing His will. He will give you the grace, the power to do what He's asked you to do. Or as you've heard me say before and will hear me say again, the Christian life is nothing more than being obedient to the Word of God by being dependent on the Spirit of God. And that's what this is talking about. And when all that gets done, He then says, He wants to settle us. And that's a Greek word that comes from the word that means to establish a foundation, to lay a foundation, so that once we've been restored and once we've been steadied, once we've been strengthened, then we're going to have a foundation under us. Now I got a foundation. It's not quicksand. It's solid rock. Is that awesome? Is that as awesome to you as it is to me? Wow. So God wants to restore and equip, make stable and steadfast, strengthen, and then settle me and ground me. That is such a colossal concept. Peter burst forth in a doxology. Look at verse 11. He says, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He just contemplates God giving grace to restore and to stabilize and to strengthen and to settle. And he says, oh, to God be the glory. To Him be the glory. And my translation says dominion. That Greek word is actually the word for power. So as I am depending on God, He gives me the strength. And Peter bursts out in a doxology and he says, to God be the glory, to God be the power. It's His power. It's His glory. Amen. And he burst forth in a doxology. But the point I want you to get, the point that I think is so critical, is that the flow of thought in this passage is simply telling us that God gives grace to humble believers. That's verse 5. Comes back in verse 10, says He's the God of all grace. He knows you're suffering for a while, but He's the God of all grace in the midst of your suffering. And what He really wants to do is give you glory in the future, and in the present, He wants to restore you and equip you and stabilize you and strengthen you and settle you. So that if you, in the midst of all of your troubles and all of the opposition and all of the persecution, are depending on God's grace to do what God said, that's what God will be doing in your life. But you've got to have to suffer. There's no maturity and there's no glory without a little suffering. William Barclay is an English scholar. He's written a number of commentaries on the Bibles, the whole New Testament and some in the Old. And he tells a story about a man named Sir Edward Elgar, who was once listening to a young girl sing a solo, which was one of his own works. He said she had a voice of exceptional purity, clarity, and a range. She also had a perfect technique which made light of the technical difficulties of the solo. And when she had finished singing, Sir Edward said softly, "She will really be great when something happens to break her heart." Now, if you aren't familiar with this concept, that may sound a bit harsh. But that's the way it works. Life's tough, folks. Life's tough. God knows that. God doesn't take away the trouble. God doesn't take away the suffering. You suffer for a while. As compared to eternity, it's for a small while. And if you respond properly, by depending upon God's grace, then it's when you'll be able to sing with real beauty. Not just talent. Beauty. That's the promise. Now Peter's wrapping up his epistle and he does that which is customary. He sends greetings. So let's look at that for just a second. Verse 12. And Silvanus. Actually, this is another form of the word Silas. There's Michael and Mike, sort of that idea. Well, is the first thing you read that, you think, well, is this the Silas that's mentioned in the book of Acts? Well, many think so. There's no conclusive proof of that. It's an assumption. But many come to the conclusion this is probably the same Silas that was the companion to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Be that as it may, here, whoever this Silas is, he's called a faithful brother, Peter says, as I consider him. By Silas I have written to you. Now that means that Peter dictated this letter. Silas was, the technical word is amanuensis. He was the secretary. The perfect illustration is if you, in a courtroom, there's a stenographer that's taking down what's being said. Well, that's the way people wrote letters in the in some cases, in the first century, and Paul used an amanuensis, a stenographer, a scribe, a secretary, whatever you want to call this person. And what Peter is saying is, by Silas, I have written to you briefly. He called this a short, brief letter. I like that. Good preacher fashion, he called it brief. Then he says, exhorting and testifying. So he calls this an exhortation. Now, if you read this epistle and count them, somebody has suggested that there are 34 imperatives in this book, 34 commands. So it really is an exhortation. Unlike large portions of, say, Romans or Hebrews that is exposition, this is exhortation. But Peter says it's also my testimony of the true grace of God. Now that, hold on a minute. We're right back talking about what? Grace. He's trying to say greetings, but he can't get very far away from grace. Now, let me pause here, because he calls this true grace. What does that mean? Is there a false grace? I think perhaps what Peter has in mind is that if you're going through a whole bunch of trouble, you may be doubting the grace of God. Because you may be looking for the wrong thing. My brother told me something this week I've never heard before. I thought this was just brilliant insight. Apparently there was some comedian on Jay Leno. John told me his name and I didn't remember it. The comedian said, some people think the glass is half full. And some people think the glass is half empty. I think you got the wrong glass. Now, maybe you're expecting the grace of God and you're thinking your glass is half empty and you got the wrong glass. Now, what's the true grace of God? What is God's grace trying to do in your life? Look at the list in verse 10. Restore you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. That's the true grace of God about which Peter has been testifying. So he says, I've written this letter to you testifying of the true grace of God, and Silas has been the one that's been writing it. Now, Silas, he doesn't say greet you, but this is in the greeting part of the passage, and that has led some to say that he didn't send a greeting by Silas at this point, because Silas probably not only wrote the letter, but he delivered it. Notice he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. Now this has caused no end of discussion. Who is she? And where is Babylon? And commentators go wild discussing this. Without going through all those technical boring details, let me tell you that she is probably the church, wherever Babylon is. And that's the, almost all agree with that. Babylon is probably used here figuratively of Rome. Babylon in the Old Testament was that ungodly place that was opposed to the people of God. And in the New Testament, Rome is now that place. And it's been the view from the time this was written down through the Reformation, all those years, that this was a reference, a veiled reference to Rome. That word Babylon is used that way in the book of Revelation. So it's probably Rome. And there is evidence outside the New Testament that Peter was in Rome when he wrote this epistle. So, and to put it all very simply, the church at Rome greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Wow. Who's Mark? We don't know. Maybe it's his literal son. Many suggest it's the same Mark who wrote the second gospel. That would be interesting. If that's the case, then son is probably used in a figurative sense here of my you know, the guy that I'm the mentor and he's the student kind of relationship. At any rate, he's saying, in essence, the church at Rome greets you, Mark greets you, perhaps Silas is going to greet you when he gets there. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. So the real point of the greeting is that you are to greet one another with a kiss of love. Kiss of love. So, we ought to kiss one another. Now, of course, you understand that this was men kissing men and women kissing women, and they still do this in some parts of the world as a greeting, you know. And it was some people want to say this was like handshake. I think maybe a holy hug would come closer. By the way, I was in a situation recently where it was not a group of Christians, but there were some people from the South. And do I sound like I have a Southern accent? Sometimes, yeah. Well, I'm guilty. And this older lady said, I said, you know, I have to leave. I was about to go. And she said, and she reached out to hug me. And I didn't know how to take it from her. I knew that at church, but I mean, you know, and then she says, I'm from the South. And she hugged me. And then she said this. How was it she put it? She said, it's safer to hug than to shake hands. But what? And she said, yeah, you transfer more germs when you shake hands than when you hug somebody. Now, I don't know about that, but I guess it depends on who you're hugging. But under normal circumstances, that's got some possibilities, right? At any rate, somebody said this. I really like this comment. It is much harder to get mad at someone you've just hugged or kissed. And it's much easier to feel accepted in a fellowship which has given such a warm welcome. So, that's very true. Now I want to tell you a story. Back years and years and years ago, a man took a girl out for their first date. When he got her onto the front porch of the house, he decided to try for his first kiss. With an air of confidence, he leaned his hand against the wall, smiled, and said, how about a good night kiss? Are you crazy, she said. My parents will see us. Oh, come on. Who's going to see us at this hour? No, please. You can't imagine. If we get caught, oh, come on. They're all asleep. No way. It's too risky. Please, please. I like you so much. No, no, no. I like you too, but I just can't. Oh, yes, you can. No, I just can't. Please. Then to their surprise, the porch light came on, the door opened, and there stood the girl's sister. Hair disheveled in her pajamas, and a sleepy voice, she said, Dad says to go ahead and give her a kiss, or I can do it. If need be, Dad can come down himself and do it. Whatever you do, tell your date to take his hand off the intercom button. Now, the reason I told you that story is there's a case where the Father approved of kissing. God the Father approves of holy hugs and holy kisses. All right. But the point is, it's a kiss of love. One more thing and we're done. He says in verse 14, peace be to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. He ends with peace. He ends with peace. Now, Paul ends his letters with grace, grace, grace. He begins his letters with grace and he ends his letters with grace. Peter ends with peace. Now, he's already talked about grace several times in this passage. It's unmistakable. But he gets down to the end and he says, peace. Peace be to you. In the midst of some of the pressure and stress that they were facing, what they needed was peace. So he says, peace be to you. Now, there's an old story. I thought I had it, and maybe I don't. Yes, I do. Here it is. I may have even told this before, and you've probably heard it before, but it just fits this so perfectly, I couldn't help but tell it again. It tells about a king who announced a painting contest. He was building a new palace, and he wanted the main entrance to be decorated with a large work of art. He envisioned his kingdom as a peaceful land, so whoever painted the best picture symbolizing peace would win a large cash prize. Over the next few months, hundreds of paintings arrived at the palace. Then the king picked out two. Before announcing the winner, he hung both paintings in the palace for public view. The first painting was of a majestic lake, so tranquil and still that the hushed hills behind it were perfectly mirrored in its reflection. The sky was a brilliant blue with soft, puffy clouds floating above. Wildflowers bursting with cover outlined the lake, and a family of deer, calmly gazing in a meadow, was in the picture. All who saw it saw a picture of peace and tranquility. The second picture portrayed a tall mountain cliff, rugged and strong. A few small trees grew out of the cracks of the face of the cliff. Then, a waterfall angrily came crushing down the cliff into a rock land below. Above were dark, ominous clouds. In the distance was a flash of lightning. Halfway up the cliff, there was a small bush. In its branches, a bird sat in a nest, warming her eggs. After several weeks, the king declared that the second painting won the prize. Some people were upset, and they asked the king to explain his decision, and he said, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is a state of mind. Those who experience peace have love in their hearts, even when turmoil surrounds them. So he chose the picture where there was turmoil, and in the midst of the turmoil was a little bird warming her egg. Peter says to a group of people who are going through trouble and trial and persecution and slander. They were being defamed. They were working for harsh bosses. They were living with difficult spouses. And he says, peace. You suffer for a while, but I want you to have peace. All right. I'm not done. We're wrapping up, but I'm not done. Shall I keep going? I want to put this all together, and I want to close with a couple of suggestions. In the flow of this passage, back up in verse 5, Peter says, God gives grace to the humble. It is unmistakable that in his closing comments, he is focused on the concept of grace. He begins in verse 10 by saying, God is the God of all grace. The only time in the New Testament that expression is used, of God. He acknowledges that we're going to suffer for a while. But he says what God really wants to do is give you favors. And I think the favors are the kinds of things mentioned in verse 10. He wants to restore you and equip you and establish you. He wants to give you strength and power. He wants to give you stability. He wants to give you a firm foundation. So that if you experience that in this life, you will experience glory in the next. And add to the list that in the meantime, He wants to make you a loving person who has inner peace. So when you're going through all these kinds of troubles and all these kinds of trials, and you're asking, what's God trying to do to me? Or where is God? And I've asked both those questions many times in my own personal life. The answer is this. God wants to equip you to be able to handle life. He wants you to be steady and stable and strengthened and settled and loving and at peace. And I say, those are closing comments. With a colossal concept. But I want to end by making three suggestions. It seems to me that that's what this passage is saying. But, it seems to me, we could put it like this. Three things. Number one, you are going to suffer. That's going to happen. That's part and parcel of life. And the quicker you understand that, the better off you're going to be. You've heard me quote somebody in our congregation before who keeps saying to me, why does life have to be so difficult? Well, life is difficult. And we live in an age where people are only interested in pleasure. They want to experience the pleasure and avoid the pain. Let me tell you, that's not possible. That's not going to happen. There is suffering in life. There's a second thing I want to say. And that is that he's saying in this passage that in the midst of that suffering, you need to depend on the Lord to be obedient. As a matter of fact, I skipped the word in this passage. I want you to look at it. Go back to verse 10. It says, but. You see that word? That means that this is connected to the previous verses, and it's in contrast to the previous verses. So what he's saying in those previous verses is this. He's saying things like, resist the devil. Be sober. Be vigilant. So I'm being attacked by the devil, but if you depend on the grace of God, He will give you strength. The point is that this passage assumes the obedience of the previous paragraph. That he is assuming that you're going to be obedient to the commands of the Lord and dependent on His grace. And so the final point is, He is the God of all grace. You do that while you're suffering. If you're obedient and dependent, then you will experience His grace, and He gives more grace. And He gives more grace. Remember that verse in James? I quoted it earlier. And He giveth more grace, and He giveth more grace, and He giveth more grace. And He's the God of all grace. And the grace is available in every situation. It doesn't matter what you're facing. God's grace is available. No wonder Peter burst out in a doxology right in the middle of this passage. Wow! To God be the glory. What grace. What glory. What dominion. What power.
Why?
To God be the glory, great things He has done. But the note I want to end on and the note I want you to remember is He's the God of all grace. He giveth more grace. It's unfathomable. There's enough. There is an island of Trinidad. It's famous for a lake of mineral deposits that's filled with asphalt. Can I pronounce that word? Asphalt. Didn't come out right. Sorry about that. Asphalt. Although here and there there are gases that escape in bubbles from the surface, the substance is hard enough for people to walk on it. Workers dig great hunks of this tar-like lake and load train carloads full of it to pave roads all over the world. For 70 years, the Trinidarians have been taking asphalt out of that crater, and it never runs empty. Y'all can see where I'm headed with this, right? It is said that no matter how large the hole is made, the great crater, no cavity will remain after 72 hours. So you dig this huge pile out and it just fills up again. Workers have drilled as far as 285 feet down in the lake and have found that this black, gum-like substance is at least that deep. It seems that there is an unlimited supply. Now let me tell you. There is an unlimited supply of God's grace. Whatever you face next week, starting right now, just say, Lord, I need your grace to be equipped, to be established, to be firm, to be strengthened, to be loving, to be at peace. God's grace is unlimited to give you that. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that it is unmerited, and the fact that it is unlimited. Now teach us, Father, to depend on your grace instead of our own strength. In Jesus' name, amen.